The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary. Second hour of the Bible study. It's the Ask the Pastor Hour. Open phones for you at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest in this hour of conversation is Dr. Paul Holtorf, professor at Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska, recipient of a recent promotion, I believe. Is that correct, Doctor?
That's correct.
So you were what and you are what now?
Well, in the academic circles, I was associate professor of theology. And
now you're king of the world.
Well, that would conflict with the whole servant leadership idea, Chuck.
Yeah, that probably wouldn't work, would it?
No. But now the rank is a professor of theology.
Ah, well, congratulations.
Thank you.
That is a high office. I can figure out at least that much. And so does that mean that you have to work harder?
I think we work hard.
You got a reputation to uphold now, you know.
Well, yeah, okay. Well, the reputation speaks for itself. No, I mean, there are extra duties, correct. I mean, that just kind of comes with the promotion. But there are exciting things about theology and exciting things within the department. So I really don't mind that.
In the shortest possible terms,
mm-hmm.
What does one have to do to be a professor of theology? I mean, you know, most of us think that theology is sort of this amorphous kind of a discipline,
mm-hmm.
you know.
Mm-hmm.
What do you sit around and think a lot? Is that what you do? Or is it a little tougher than that?
Well, there is some truth to sitting around and thinking a lot. But you know, honestly, there's not only just the formal education in your particular interest of theology or philosophy or history, but it's also staying grounded in the Word of God and staying rooted in this wonderful distinction of law and gospel. I mean, those are the true marks, I believe, of what it means to be a theologian. And having the opportunity to be in a classroom each day, reflecting on these things, sharing with students ideas, listening to students, it's a wonderful vocation.
You know, the man or woman who becomes a medical doctor, who achieves that level of academic success, then goes out, and what do? They practice medicine.
Mm-hmm.
And the attorney who studies and gets the JD or the DJ or whatever it is.
JD, right, yeah.
Doctor of Jurisprudence, is that what that is?
That is, yeah.
What do? Well, they go out and they practice law.
Mm-hmm.
Does the doctor of theology go out and practice theology?
Every day. But it's a practice that, you know, unlike the physician or the lawyer, sometimes it's in a very formal setting, but sometimes it's in a very informal setting. And at Concordia, the blessed opportunities is to have both the formal and informal conversations with students.
So does practice make perfect?
Well, there's certainly practice in there, and I'm not saying it makes us perfect, because we are fallen human beings, but in the practice of it, you learn not only law and gospel about yourself, but you also learn application of law and gospel for the people of God, and somewhere in the middle between the individual and the other, you strive to see how God's word does apply in a perfect way, I guess.
All right, we're going to turn my attention here to a note that we received here from Yvonne.
Okay.
And see if we can help Yvonne. I'm just going to share the note with you the way it was written. She says, God's blessings and thank you. May God grow KFUO more and more. Also, Chuck, I was not able to call in on Monday's Bible study. That would have been February 7th of this year. You and the guest pastor were talking about infant baptism and if they would go to heaven or hell. my recollection of that, which is now about 3 weeks ago, was the outcome of children who don't make it to the baptismal font. Children who are born to God-fearing and Christ-believing parents, and for some reason they don't make it to the font. They die before they have a chance to be baptized. Or what about those children who die in the womb? Things like that. And, of course, that is, as you well know, being the practicing theologian that you are, a very difficult question, particularly if you're dealing with grieving parents who are confused and very hurt. So that's a general summary of that conversation that we had.
Okay.
So she goes on to say, would you please explain Mark chapter 9, verse 42, which says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and if he were thrown into the sea. Then also Mark 10, verses 13 through 16, which says, and they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them.
Mm-hmm.
Now, do either of these passages shed any light on the question as it pertains to infant baptism? Let's just deal with that. Let's not deal with the didn't make it to the font yet. Do either one of these shed light on the practice and the theology of infant baptism?
Well, I would say specifically no. But if you would look at the understanding of, does it matter to the Lord whether infants matter to the Lord in terms of hearing the good news, in terms of being touched by the Savior, the answer is definitely yes. I think one could at least see in a broader understanding of Mark 9 and Mark 10 this basic truth, which Jesus is trying to get to the disciples, is that all people, young and old, are valued in the Lord's eyes. And so, while it may not say specifically about baptism, one could certainly take away from these two texts that regardless of age, everyone does matter.
So if I'm a Baptist and I do not believe in infant baptism, I believe in an age of accountability, and you were going to try to make the case to me that infant baptism is appropriate, you would go to neither one of these two passages?
That's correct.
And what about the question as to, you know, what if we don't make it to the... I don't know if she was even asking about that.
Okay.
I just know that that was the context of the conversation we had back on February 7th, or at least part of that conversation. Do either one of these passages have anything to say about that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't think specifically they do.
I believe the pastor at the time said something like, the Bible is silent on this question. If God-fearing parents, or I suppose not God-fearing parents for that matter, have a child who dies before that child has an opportunity to be baptized, that we commit them into the hands of a loving and gracious God, and it would be inappropriate to say, no, we know with absolute certainty that that child is burning in hell right now. Mm-hmm. I believe the pastor said something like that. Would that be, I hope I've stated
that. That's exactly how I would express
okay.
it too, Chuck. And again, To help parents along in this particular situation, and again, whether Yvonne has been touched specifically by this issue or have had family or friends involved, the key for me, and I'll still use Mark 9 and Mark 10 as an example here, the key there is to see that Jesus Christ loves all individuals. And so if there is a situation where a child dies before he or she is to receive baptism, I try to share with the parents and those who grieve that this is the death itself is a result of our sin. It points to our fallen human condition. And at the same time, God in Jesus Christ has loved us in such a strong way that whether young or old, whether pre-born or born, the love of God is very much a part of Christ. And in this sense, we can share that with the family because we are certain of that fact, that God loves everyone in Jesus Christ.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I hope that helps, Yvonne. Let's talk with Brad. Hi, Brad. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. My question has to do with Matthew 6, verse 14 and 15. As we know, our salvation has to do with Jesus Christ completely. But this verse seems to indicate that our salvation also has to do with our ability to be able to forgive our fellow man. Could you help me understand that contrast?
Verses 14 and 15, is that what you...
Yes, Matthew 6, verse 14 and 15.
All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Is forgiveness contingent upon our ability to comply with this rule?
No, it's not. What's interesting about the way Jesus is framing this is that there's sort of like I wish I had a board or I could draw on. But if we were to see that in this sort of vertical line of God coming down to us in Jesus Christ, in that line, that vertical line, God has forgiven us in Jesus Christ apart from any work that we could do or manufacture. It is purely by His grace and His work alone that we have received the forgiveness of sins. There's also this line that connects, though, and that's a horizontal line, if you will, that is between a fellow man to fellow man, that in the body of Christ, this forgiveness which we received unearned by God in Jesus Christ is now also for us to share with one another. And what Jesus is pointing to here is that, look, as you have been forgiven, also understand that this forgiveness is to be shared with one another. And who are you to stand in judgment of who you're going to decide who to forgive or not? And Jesus speaks very clearly about this, even into Matthew 7, that, you know, look, be careful of this judging thing, because what's really at issue here is what you have received in Jesus Christ. And if you're going to now say, well, I'm going to hold back my forgiveness because of something, then what's that to say about your understanding of this forgiveness I've given to you in Jesus Christ? Kind of goes back to that one story where, you know, one person is forgiven much and then comes back and then tries to extract that money from someone else that was even a very little. Again, that gift that's received in Jesus Christ is not to be kept or then sort of us to parcel out to somebody else. It is to be freely given.
Let me take out the Chuck Hammer here and pound away at these verses, and you tell me whether or not I've done violence to the Scriptures. If I were to rewrite this or paraphrase this in such a way that it sounded something like, you have received forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ and the gift of faith. Therefore, if that faith is present and living and active in you, you will forgive others their sins against you because God has forgiven you.
Mm-hmm.
If that gift of faith is not present in you, then it will look like you not forgiving others their trespasses.
Mm-hmm.
Boy, that was poorly worded. What do you think?
Well, I think maybe if we hammered it a little bit, but the essence of it is there, though, Chuck. I mean, and again, you're highlighting the strong emphasis of God in Christ forgiving us apart from our action. It's not some sort of cooperative thing that as I forgive my colleague today, oh yeah, then Jesus is going to forgive me. No, that sense of forgiveness has already been declared to us. Now, by faith, we share that same forgiveness with one another. Otherwise, we could. What are we saying then of that forgiveness which we've seen, or we've received in Jesus Christ? And if we don't forgive our brother or sister in Christ,
wouldn't it have been easier? Wouldn't it have been more productive? Since the Holy Spirit knows, and probably Matthew knows, that when you give us a task like verses 14 and 15 here,
mm-hmm.
that we're going to process that in such a way as to think that in doing it we have somehow therefore earned or merited favor with God. And if it were written in a different way, sort of recast the way I so clumsily did it there, that it would be more helpful to us to understand that we forgive because we've been forgiven, and we forgive because God has gifted us with the gift of faith. Oh, okay, well then that would help us. But it just sounds pretty much like a this for that. You do this, God will give you that.
Well, before we start pointing fingers at the Holy Spirit here, I think what is certainly part of this is our human nature wanting to find some way to be somewhat in the equation of forgiveness, that not only forgiveness that involves me with Jesus Christ, but somehow this forgiveness with my neighbor, and so our fallen condition is going to try and find any kind of angle to say, yeah, you know, it really isn't by grace alone that I'm forgiven in Jesus Christ. It's because of what God doing something, and then I have to do something, and that's very much a human nature, sinful, fallen condition kind of idea. So I'm not sure the Holy Spirit could have perfected it any more than what's there on the page. It's just that human nature wants to come in there and want to get some compliments as well.
We just recently finished studying 1 and 2 Thessalonians here on our mm-hmm. Bible study program. And I'm in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. It says, where do I want to pick this up? Let's try verse 9. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat.
Mm-hmm.
For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now, does that sound as if that's running in the opposite direction of Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15?
Well, I think I take it as two different situations. The context that the caller was referencing to in Matthew 6 is this understanding of again, I'll go back to that vertical relationship that we have in Jesus Christ to God, and this understanding of what we would understand ourselves in light of being made right with God, or justification. What Paul's talking about here in 2 Thessalonians 3 is really more on this, what I would consider this horizontal level, this sort of neighbor to neighbor relationship, and to realize that God has given us things to do each day, and for Paul in his first letter he told them about the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. Some people took that to mean, well, since Christ is coming, I don't need to work. Paul is putting a rebuke here, and to have these people understand that, look, day to day, neighbor to neighbor, you are to work, and it's damaging to the body of Christ if you don't, because you're not taking care of yourself, you're not taking care of your neighbor. And so, like Paul says, while we're not going to say to not associate, just be aware that this is a very serious situation. So the two are really different contexts, and I'm not sure you could really say Matthew 6 applies here to 2 Thessalonians 3.
Well, it depends on whose ox is getting gored here.
I guess so, that's true.
If I'm the one who's not working in 2 Thessalonians 3, I'm going to point to Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, and say, well, you're supposed to forgive me. You're not supposed to move on and have nothing to do with me. Matthew says you're supposed to forgive me.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And when I say that to you, what are you going to? How are you going to respond? You're going to say, well, yeah, I guess, okay, you don't have to do any work. We forgive you.
Well, again, the issue here is, in Matthew 6, it's the sin between two brothers, or brother and sister in Christ. It's that relationship of forgiveness. Paul, in 2 Thessalonians 3, as I see it, isn't talking about forgiveness. He's talking about our callings, our duties, the things that God has given us to do each day. And those are two separate things. One is dealing with forgiveness in the relationship of the body of Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 3, this is about taking up the task, vocations, or your offices that we all have to do. Look, if I stop today and say, you know what, Chuck wore me out on the phone, I'm going to hang up, I'm just going to go home and watch basketball the rest of the day. Someone could come back and say, wait a minute, what are you doing? You are not fulfilling your obligations and callings for the rest of the day. That's got nothing to do with forgiveness per se, but it has something to do with what God has called me to do this day. Very different situation that way, as opposed to having wronged somebody as a colleague, for instance, and now in that context, go and ask for reconciliation, ask for forgiveness. That's what Matthew 6 is talking about.
All right, let me take up another subject here. This is something I got off of the Internet. The title is Modesty is More Than Longer Shorts, written by Christopher Keating, posted earlier this week. He says, let's face it, modesty has taken a hit in our culture. New York Times columnist David Brooks, writing shortly after the Tucson shootings, made an excellent point connecting modesty, civility, and humility. The roots of modesty, he wrote, have been all but carved away from the tree of civility. Here's a quote. The problem is that over the past 40 years or so, we have gone from a culture that reminds people of their own limitations to a culture that encourages people to think highly of themselves. The nation's founders had a modest but realistic opinion of themselves and of the voters. They erected all sorts of institutional and social restraints to protect Americans from themselves. They admired George Washington because of the way he kept himself in check. O modesty, whither hast thou gone? He prevails upon the King James English there. Modesty, Pastor. First of all, what's your reaction to David Brooks' diagnosis?
I like the idea. I need to go out and read it myself. I do believe generationally, culturally, we have made a shift to now where the promotion of self and whatever that means in all of its expressions is very much a part of our society in that today. I mean, you look at any sporting venue. When someone makes a play, what do? They beat their chest and they make these goofy dances or whatever. I mean, it's all bringing the attention. It's not just to simply make the play and go back to the huddle anymore.
You wouldn't be like from Wisconsin or anything, would you? Because I know there are a lot of guys who move in your. You're not from Wisconsin, are you?
No. I'm a Nebraska kid all the way through.
Okay. I was going to say, you know, that 300-pound-plus guy that scored that touchdown there in the playoffs, that was some dance he did. He'll be remembered for that forever.
Yeah, and you know, this is a part of our culture now. I mean, any kind of video games, you have your own brand, if you will, of celebration. But it is certainly a part of it, and it speaks to our very individualistic, how I'm unique culture.
All right, well, we're going to take this into the realm of education here on the other side of the break.
Okay.
We'll talk about modesty among students and continue with this piece written by Christopher Keating. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Paul Holtorf is with us here today, practicing theology on the Bible study. We'll be right back.
I've heard business people complain that nonprofits don't respond in timely ways to needs and opportunities. I believe that's true. Concordia Seminary strives to instill responsiveness in our graduates. Responsiveness to the needs of congregations and responsiveness to the needs of our communities and world. Responsiveness is a seminary core value, and it's a great commission value.
The St. Louis Symphony Orchestra presents Tchaikovsky's Symphony No. 6, The Pathetique, at Powell Symphony Hall, February 25th through the 27th. Maestro David Robertson, violinist Anthony Marwood, and the St. Louis Symphony Orchestra also give you live performances of Rayfon Williams' Fantasia on a Theme by Thomas Tallis and Stephen Mackey's beautiful Passing Violin Concerto. You can choose from a coffee concert at 10:30 a.m., an 8 p.m. performance, or a 3 p.m. matinee. Visit their website at slso.org.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Euthanasia is legal in Belgium. I've often said euthanasia is a slippery slope to other things. Now, Belgian doctors in three university hospitals are openly advocating the harvesting of organs from those who are euthanized. We all know there's a shortage of donor organs, so imagine the incentive for doctors there to convince people with disabilities and society at large their deaths have greater value than their lives. In Belgium, 20% of those killed by euthanasia had neuromuscular disorders. This results in a relatively high quality of organs. You don't need to be a prophet to see where this is going. Once you put a price tag on innocent human life, it only goes down from there until life is worth nothing. Price just went down in Belgium.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
Sincerely, I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. Potential 2012 presidential candidate Mike Huckabee says he doesn't question President Barack Obama's repeated declarations that he's a Christian.
I take him at his word. I have no reason not to.
But he says Obama's decision to stop defending the Defense of Marriage Act makes him wonder if Obama was being honest with voters in 2008.
And, you know, whether he did that with a wink, wink.
Since then, Obama has said his view on gay marriage is evolving. Be that as it may, Huckabee says...
It is very different than the position he took during the campaign when he said he did not support same-sex marriage and, in fact, supported traditional marriage of man and woman. That's what he said. Now, either he was not being honest then, he's not being honest now, or he changed his position and he needs to explain when and how that happened and why.
At the National Press Club, the former Republican governor and Baptist pastor said he's genuinely contemplating whether to run for president again next year. I'm Steve Coleman.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. The prophet Isaiah once wrote these beautiful words. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. I invite you to join me for the Sunday edition of Moments of Assurance when your being inscribed on his hands will be confirmed. That's Moments of Assurance Sunday at 9:15 a.m. on listener-supported KFUO Radio.
Far north of the Alps, in the Jura Mountains, a boy and his grandfather are trapped in their chalet. A fierce snowstorm has cut off all paths of rescue, and that's just the beginning.
Grandfather, move!
Get behind me!
When doubt, danger, and death surround you, will your faith survive, or will it be buried in the snow? Based on a true story, on the next Lamplighter Theater.
Saturday mornings at 11 on KFUO Radio.
You're listening to the Bible Study, Ask the Pastor Hour. Dr. Paul Holtorf is with us, professor at Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska. Talking about modesty here in a piece written by a Post-Dispatch writer, Christopher Keating. He goes on here after asking the question, O modesty, whither hast thou gone? He says, last fall, a group of religious leaders from across the Parkway School District in Chesterfield gathered for lunch and conversation. It's a friendly bunch of clergy and lay leaders from many traditions. Over our sandwiches, we traded news and talked about ways of strengthening the connections between the school district and our faith communities. One point sticks in my mind. Two persons from very different religious traditions both decried the lack of modesty among students. Uh-oh, I thought. Here comes the shorts are just too short argument. like Jimmy McMillan and the taxes are too bleeping high party in New York. I was sure this would just be a rant and wail about immodesty, but I was wrong. They were quite modest in their discussion. Soon enough, those gathered around the table were nodding in agreement. Whatever our theological difference, here was a point of agreement for these leaders from the Jewish, Islamic, Mormon, Evangelical Protestant, mainstream Protestant, and Catholic communities. The shorts may indeed be too darn short, and it is a symbol of the way modesty is fading in our society. You know, it's the rare thing that brings all those differing theological perspectives together in agreement, and I'm wondering, how are we doing in the modesty category out there at Concordia Seward?
Well, I think in some ways we reflect the culture's attitudes and mores sometimes. At the same time, I think sometimes we're a little bit immune or withdrawn from the real full-blown issue of modesty or the lack thereof. I mean, we're in the Midwest after all, and so things take a little while to get to the Midwest. Will that ever mean that we will reflect?
Nebraska gets corrupted last.
Yeah, we really do. I mean, we get the last of the fashion, and well, I think Missouri might be too, although you guys might be a little bit more ahead of us. But here's the issue, Chuck, and I think this is why it reaches across any religious organization. The issue isn't necessarily modesty, as Keating was saying about, you know, here the shorts are too short. But the real issue there is the issue of pride, and the sin of pride, because modesty is only sort of the fruit, if you will, or sort of the external manifestation, if you will, of what's really going on inside of an individual, and that is, hey, I'm better than somebody else, and I'm going to show it. And that can come through not just in wearing shorts, it can come through in what kind of things we drive and buy and make sure people else know that. So to see it reach across any religious organization, I think, is profound because it's speaking to the human condition.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, David. You're on the Bible study.
Hey, Chuck. How's it going?
I'm doing well.
Hey, recently I was visiting a couple churches, and I'm a man in my upper 50s, but, you know, I still get tempted by what I see. And I was surprised by what I saw by some young ladies, might have been 17, 18, had skirts on or dresses or whatever, way above the knee. I mean, pretty far up, and it bothered me. I'm just surprised how parents would let their daughters wear such revealing clothing, because I think it puts undue temptation in front of men, especially if they're, you know, a young lady that's a nice-looking young lady, and it bothered me. And I'm just surprised that even though I was visiting this church, I felt like walking up to her and saying, why would you come to church like that? I don't know. It just hit me the wrong way.
Probably a good thing you passed on that opportunity there, David. All
right. I just get some further thought on it.
All right. Well, you've called the practicing theologian, so let's see what the doctor has to say. Thanks for the call.
Well, I want to develop this a little bit further, because C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, talks about the greatest sin, and typically we want to think that it's the sin of the flesh or you know, something along those lines of stealing and that, but Lewis says something I think quite profound. He says, no, the greatest sin is pride, and everything that we would consider sin, anger, greed, drunkenness, lustfulness, if you will, all of these things really come out of the major sin of pride, because it's how can I best somebody else? How can I look better than somebody else? How can I distinguish myself? And Lewis just keeps going on with example and example in Mere Christianity about what really is the issue here is the sin of pride. And what, again, I'm going to go back and say what I find very interesting is that you have a group of religious leaders across the spectrum of world religions all agreeing that this is a manifestation that speaks to something very much of the human condition.
Modesty versus immodesty. Who gets to make that call, Pastor?
Well, in some ways, I think we all have to make that call for ourselves, Chuck. I don't think a pastor in the pulpit the next Sunday, let's use the example of inappropriateness of what was being worn. I don't think the pastor in the pulpit the next Sunday can make a declaration that no one gets in because, you know, unless the skirts are at least knee length or lower and the guys have to make sure that they have clothing on themselves. Yeah, I don't think that's going to work. I think we all have to look at our own actions, look at our own behaviors, and first acknowledge that we do find ourselves in pridefulness situations, and second of all, ask God to forgive us, and in that response, then be who God's called us to be without drawing attention to ourselves.
Every once in a while, and I think most of the men who are listening to us right now can say, "Yep, been there, done that." Every once in a while, a woman, maybe a teenage woman, will come to church, and while it's unspoken, it's probably true that most of the men thinks that she's dressed herself like a prostitute. And most of the men are saying to themselves, that is completely inappropriate. But none of the men are going to say anything to the scantily clad teenage worshiper, and none of the men are going to say anything to the parents of the worshiper, and probably none of the men are going to say anything to the pastor. As a matter of fact, nobody's going to say anything to anybody.
Right.
Now, is it wrong to stay silent on something like that? Because if you think that I'm going to go up to a 17-year-old girl who is in the full bloom of her adolescence on her way to adulthood and is flaunting it in church, I'm just not going to do that. I just don't think that that's my place. Am I wrong?
Well, no, and I want to go back to the Sermon on the Mount. We didn't start with it, but in Matthew 6 and 7, in Matthew 7 it says, you know, be careful of this judging. Be careful that you judge one another. First, take a look at your own condition and make sure that in your own situation you have recognized your fallenness and, by the grace of God, find ways to change it.
And that's what this article is about. That's what this article is saying.
Okay.
That as we check ourselves, it turns out that the Christians and the mainstream Christians and the Protestant Christians, the Roman Catholics, the Mormons, the Jewish people, the Islamic people are all in agreement about this. There is too much immodesty going on. Okay, now that we've sort of come to that amazing consensus, we're going to do something with that, or are we going to just say, well, it's just really terrible, and that's the way it's going to stay?
Well, again, I think there has to be a sense of balance in some of this, that we want to make sure that as we go about trying to change this, we also have to be very aware of our own situation in this. That, and again, Matthew 7 about this, do not judge or you too will be judged, can get all twisted out of sorts and kind of made it played out to be, well, you know, I've got my own thing, so I'm not going to say anything to anybody else. That's not what it's really talking about. What Jesus is getting us to think about is look at our own situation. And from there, we approach our neighbor or our brother or sister in Christ. I think a pastor, a teacher, DC in a situation has every opportunity to draw attention to the individualness of what we do, dress, and say. But it's also in the context of how it is with relating to someone else. So, can it be addressed? Certainly. At the same time, one has to start with self. One has to start with looking at myself first, starting with me, and then proceeding outward. And again, guys are just as bad in some of this. I mean, it's it often falls on to
wow,
the...
you just went from preaching to meddling there, Pastor. It was fun picking on the women, but now you're getting a little too close to home.
Well, look, I could, you know, let me just say this. I got stories on guys here, too, okay?
Yeah.
So, you know, and so it goes both ways. And, again, this is why I think it's crucial for us to start with ourselves.
So you got any... Do you have any young females, college-age females, coming into the classroom of Dr. Paul Holtorf where you say in your mind, that's not appropriate, that's just wrong? Or you probably don't have any students, guys running around with their pants down around under their behinds,
mm-hmm.
As we sometimes see, their underwear sticking out of the top of their pants. Does that happen at Concordia Seward?
No.
Well, whatever it is, the stories you got on the guys or the gals, when you see it and the needle goes past acceptable on the modesty meter there, the Holtorf modesty meter, what do you do?
Well, as opportunity has it, when we do talk about the, you know, the understanding of law and gospel and the understanding of how we understand what our sins mean today and how they are expressed, I do throw things out there for them to think about. And it's amazing to see the reaction on the face, like, I can't believe he said that. He knows what I'm thinking. I'll give you a good example of this yesterday. I can't even remember the whole context, but I did throw out the Sports Illustrated swimsuit issue cover thing.
Uh-oh.
I have no idea. I mean, but you could see the kind of shock in there. I was like, oh, he knows about that. that's the way I think as pastors, teachers, and DCs.
They think that you don't know about the Sports Illustrated.
Well, that's just an example. I mean, that's a standard one any pastor can take out of the toolbox there. I mean, but there are so many other examples. And again, what I have found helpful is kind of through this sort of, you know, sometimes humor, but sometimes this thing, this expression or sharing that they know that I know, then now we can have a serious conversation about such issues as modesty, but more importantly, issues of pride, because again, it's pride, Chuck. It's modesty is just this sort of thing that is expressed, but really in the core of it, and I really like what Lewis has to say about it, it's about pride and the expression of being better than somebody else.
All right, we've got some folks been hanging on here for a while. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Arthur, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Regarding the scantily dressed teenager coming to church, is it better that she comes to church or that she stays away?
Oh, that's a very good question.
I'll hang up.
Thanks for the call, Arthur. I love it when we put the practicing theologian right there on the hot seat. There.
I might not practice this afternoon because of this.
Yeah.
Well, you know, with all due respect to Arthur, I think sometimes that's a false distinction. I understand.
A straw man?
What's that?
A straw man?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I understand that, well, of course we would want them in church. I mean, that's not even the question. You know, and if it is an issue of means or the inability to provide oneself with you know, clothing or dress or whatever attire it might be, certainly those are the issues. I'm just not always convinced that's really the issue. I of course we want them to be in church.
Well, let's put it this way. Let's I don't know, I'm a dad and I'm an uncle maybe, and we've got a high school student or a college student who is clearly on the bubble. They are in that part of their lives where whether or not they go to church is increasingly within their own power.
Mm-hmm.
And we're all, those of us who are older, all praying that they're going to make it, that they're going to retain some kind of worship life, but we're not sure. And for that reason, in spite of the fact that I'm not at all pleased with the way they dress, I'm not going to play that card now because I might be the one to push them away forever. I think maybe Arthur's got that in mind.
Yeah, you know,
Still a red herring, is it?
Well, it is. I mean, I can't, look, I have two boys, so I you know, I'm waiting for the day of the real dress issues to come up here, and what's appropriate, what's not appropriate to wear.
How old are they?
Middle school and
okay.
elementary.
Oh yeah.
I mean, right now we're battling wearing shorts in January.
Good thing
I
you
mean,
got that that high theological office now, because life's going to be a lot more complicated for you in a few years.
Well, you know, the thing here is, I kind of wonder what Paul would have said in terms of the Corinthian congregation as an example. What would have St. Paul said in these issues? Well, for a worshiping congregation, there is a sense of modesty. Now, what does that mean for us in the 21st century? I don't know what's modest and immodest, but I do know that when the congregation is impacted in a negative way, that is not good for the overall congregation. Does Paul give us freedom in this? Well, yes, but it's always a freedom in relationship to somebody else. I think we have a wonderful opportunity as parents to say, look, think about what you're wearing and what does that mean and say about your relationship to the rest of the congregation. And,
oh, Dad.
See, I know. Well, but
oh,
it
Professor.
It is a reaction. It is a reaction that we typically hear. But again, parents do need to put in front of their kids what is appropriate and not appropriate. And again, we will have various spectrum and degrees of this, obviously. But the point is bringing it up so they can think about it some more. Just as when I throw out some kind of random piece in for students to think about, I want them to think about it. I don't have the answers specifically, but I want them to know that these are issues that they have to think through, and
right.
It's not only affecting themselves, but it's affecting someone else.
We got them lined up here, Pastor. we got to try to get them all in here before the top
okay.
of the hour. Let's talk to Herman. Hi, Herman. You're on the Bible study.
Thank you for taking my call. For the culture's call in our sinful fallen nature to follow the lust of our heart and go down the yellow brick road of the sexual revolution in a carefree way, the consequences becomes the fact that there is a massive sexually transmitted disease epidemic of at least 36 or more types of diseases, and that's certainly a bucket of cold water that's waiting to be thrown on people who can even contract one of these from one promiscuous encounter if they've never done it before. And it's underplayed because the so-called media heroes in the television carry on in such a way that in reality they'd be loaded with sexually transmitted diseases in all they do.
Pastor?
Well, again, I understand the sensitivity to this, and I understand the importance of proper sexual education and the understanding of our sexual being. But again, the issue here is making ourselves sort of in charge or better than someone else. It's really pride. And I think we can deal with sort of the symptoms, but if we don't deal with the root cause of these symptoms, which is pride, I think we're only keeping... We're just kind of keeping ointment and bandages on something that is much more deeper and much more infectious to the human condition.
Let's talk with Jan. Hi, Jan. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi, Chuck. I have a question about Natalie Monroe. She was a teacher in Pennsylvania that was suspended from her job because she blogged about her students. And it sort of segues into what we're talking about with propriety. How complicit are parents in the sense that they are unwilling to motivate their children to do better as opposed to just confronting the teacher? And
well, it depends on whether they're talking about my kids or your kids.
Exactly. and it's... I have a question about John 7, verses 23 and 4, where Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath, and he makes the point that we need to not judge from appearances, but based on some
judge with righteousness.
Right judgment. Yeah.
All
so
right. Pastor?
Yeah.
Can you speak to that? Thanks for the call, Jan.
Yeah, I like the passage cited there because again it's trying to look at something here that is much more than just surface level or what we see on sort of the day to day. It's at getting at the core of the condition. And when Jesus approaches people, he's approaching them in their entire condition. Now we can't do that, but we can at least train ourselves to consider that this isn't just an issue of inappropriate dress or not being able to guide students in a or kids in a particular way. We need to see them in the holistic understanding of their spirituality, their physicalness, their development, and patience is of the utmost in this whole process.
Another caller here very quickly. Hi, Ms. Harris, you're on the Bible study.
Oh, hi. Didn't Jesus say, come as you are? And I don't know where that is in the Bible, but there's something along the lines of when you want to follow Jesus, Jesus' teaching, then you come as you are.
So are you saying that if I've got my pants down below my rear end there and my underwear is sticking out, I should still come?
Yes, you should come because that's something that in the home, parents play a role in how people act, too. The way, just because you have your pants hanging down doesn't mean you're a thug.
All right.
And just because you're a woman that's scantily dressed, that doesn't make her a whore. And I was watching the news last night, and there were these men parading around in Ku Klux Klan sheets. And he was trying to say that didn't make him a racist. So I think...
Okay, let's see. We got about 2 minutes left here.
The judge. Okay.
Thanks for the call. Doctor?
Well, again, I'll go back to... I think Arthur first raised this issue of is it better that they're in church or not. Again, I think we have to be careful with that. When Jesus says, come, you know, receive young and old, you know, come to me, these kinds of imperatives... Jesus is not, you know, saying you have to be dressed in a particular way.
Now, I'm thinking very quickly here. I'm thinking, I realize that this parable doesn't necessarily match up perfectly here, but the question is, do we come on our terms or do we come on his terms? And I'm thinking of that parable where the guy gets into the wedding feast without a wedding garment.
Yes.
And there are no questions as to why he did it or how he looks. It was just, you're out of here.
Mm-hmm.
Does that parable speak to this question?
I'd have to give it some more thought. I don't know.
No, take 10 seconds.
Well, if we are to... Well, first of all, isn't it that he receives wedding garments and he takes it off? I mean, isn't that what's going on there?
I don't know. All I know is he doesn't have one.
It's because he took off what was given to him. I mean, and so that's why it's so recognizable, and that's why he's banished, because what was given to him he took off. The idea here is that as we come into fellowship, there is this relationship of what God's coming to us, regardless of what we got to offer. But that doesn't mean we just stay there either.
Would it be correct to say that the gift of faith includes the fruit of temperance,
yes,
modesty, restraint? Yes.
Yes, indeed. And you could go back to Galatians in there and talk about the fruit of the Spirit. You could go to 1 Corinthians and see how we are to keep one another in mind at all times. This is the body of Christ, both individually by faith, but also with one another.
Thank you, Dr. Holtorf.
You're welcome.
God's blessings to you.
Thank you.
Dr. Paul Holtorf, our guest here on Ask the Pastor from Concordia University in Seward.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.